Some of you may be wondering, who is this new pastor in front of you? You haven't seen me before, and some of you know, I've been, you know, some of you know me and have been wondering, did he die, or where has Brent been? I'm, for those of you who forgot my name, I'm Pastor Brent Oakwin, pastor of Seminary and Soul Care Ministries. For those of you who are new, I'm Pastor Brent Oakwin, I'm the same person that I just said. And but let me tell you just a little bit. So at the beginning of this year, we began to transition to some of the younger men on staff. I'm pastor of seminary, and we have a seminary here, and we've trained a lot of young men, and we have a lot of gifted and talented young men, and they are stepping up now and shouldering a lot of the ministry load. And so right now, I am kind of, if you wonder where I've been, I've been kind of going back and forth between Faith West and Faith North and just checking on people. The second part of my job is pastor of soul care. So if you don't feel like your soul is being cared for, you can blame me directly. But checking on the congregation and just making sure that our younger pastors and our deacons are caring for our congregation that God has blessed us with. So right now, I am functioning more behind the scenes, coaching, helping, than out in front on a regular basis. And I'm so thankful that we have God has blessed us with a deep bench. A couple of weeks ago, Stefan, you know, preached, and I was here when he preached, and then I followed him over to Faith East and watched him there too, and he did a great job. So just behind the scenes coaching the young men a little bit, and they're doing a great job, and I hope you see that as well. So that's who I am. Now, this morning, let me start by reminding you of, well, maybe not a reminder, but something you may have heard about. The 1958 movie, A Night to Remember, was a dramatization of Walter Lord's book, Titanic. In the movie, and again I say this was a dramatization for audience consumption, Captain Edward John Smith sees the icy waters of the Atlantic rushing over the bow of the ship, and he picks up a megaphone and yells, "Abandon ship, every man for himself." The movie then cuts to scenes of mass panic, where every man and woman and child are fending for self. Child is crying for his mother, men pushing others out of the way. Individuals jumping overboard is tragic, and the whole event was tragic. In actuality, Captain Smith probably did not say those words on a bullhorn to the masses. He probably said them to his crew when they had done all that they possibly could do in that terrible situation. So let's give Captain Smith the benefit of the doubt. However, in times of great distress, it is the most natural thing for us to fend for self, every man for himself. We don't need horrible incidents like the sinking of the Titanic to remind us of this. Let's look a little bit closer to home, in your own homes. When you hear that crash in your living room where the children are playing and you go in there and the children immediately see you and then they start saying, "Hey, I didn't do it. She did it or he did it." What is that? That is every man for himself. When something goes wrong at work, we have become extremely adept at elevating ourselves and showing what we did, but criticizing other people and what they did not do. When the marriage starts crumbling, neither spouse is enjoying the relationship anymore, and the natural things out of the mouth is, "If my spouse would only change," an indication of every man for himself or woman. When the church is not growing, let's go find another one that is growing. And as we leave, let's blame the pastor and let's blame the music. Let's blame those younger pastors or those older pastors who don't get the younger generation anymore. Every man for himself. What are the most inspirational movies? This is a culture that loves movies and entertainment, but the most inspirational stories are not every man for himself. Even the modern remake of Titanic gave us a glimpse of not every man for himself, but every man for another when Jack Dawson, a lower-class youth who stowed away on the Titanic, gave his life for the upper-class Rose Calvert. Jack Dawson lost his life in order to save another. That movie was one of the highest-grossing films of history, not to mention Star Wars, but since I'm mentioning it, I know many of you when you know that I'm preaching, you go to the bookie and bet on, is he going to have a Star Wars reference? Some of you have got really wealthy over that gambling technique, betting on me. What's a sure bet? Every sermon is probably going to have something about Star Wars in it. What inspires is not every man for himself, but really every man for another. Let me mention a few. Captain Miller leading the 2nd Ranger Platoon to save Private Ryan in Normandy, France. Desmond Doss risking his own life relentlessly, retrieving wounded soldiers from Hacksaw Ridge. Harry Potter laying down his life for his friends. Frodo laying down his life for his friends to save Middle-earth. Our culture is filled with inspirational examples of clothing yourself with humility toward one another, thinking of another and not self. And I'm so thankful to be a part of this church that does the same thing. And I love this. It is in life-size letters on the wall of one of our buildings now. Better together, not every man for self. 2 weeks ago, these pictures were taken, and thank you for coming out to the cleaning of the North End Community Center. There was like 120 people there 2 weeks ago. Last week, 90 people. Imagine what 120 people working for 2 hours can get done. 240 hours worth of work. Oh my goodness. And not every man for, there's Pastor Trey, you heard last week, intern Isaac Madison, and then an older generation, Phyllis there. There is Leah Bechtold hauling out the huge snake she found in the dungeons of the... No, that's not really a huge snake, but looks like it. With joy on her face, carrying that forth. I think this is David Arthur's son. I don't know if David Arthur's here this morning, but he can't even hardly hold the broom, but he's out working. Just a great evidence of not every man for self. Today we are continuing our summer series on building one another. We are studying the places in Scripture that refer to how a community of God's people is to function with one another. This summer series is part of our yearly theme, being careful in how we build. Scripture teaches us that for Christians, our lives and eternal existence are based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul also affirms this, but we have a responsibility to be careful in how we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And today we're talking about exercising humility with one another. If you will, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, that is on page 182 in the back section of the Bible in the chair in front of you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Let me give you a little bit of context here. The Apostle Peter is writing to a group of believers, community of believers, not unlike yourselves, scattered across his world at that point in time in local churches, assembling together. But what Peter saw, that maybe they didn't see, was that on the horizon was a coming storm, storms of persecution. The growing Christianity movement in the Roman Empire was causing them, the Roman Empire, some consternation. They did not understand this group of people and this new religion, and they began to blame society's ills upon this growing group of people without cause. And so Peter sees the coming storm, and the beginning rains and the winds are already hitting. And many of the people may face loss of life, martyrdom. They certainly may face seizure and forfeiture of their possessions. So they're about to encounter suffering. And the temptation might be every man for himself, as opposed to the example of Christ, every man for another. So that's on the horizon. And in chapter 5, Peter concludes his exhortation to believers here. So this is the concluding summary of what he's already talked about for 4 chapters. So in verse 1, let's read. You follow along as I read out loud. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witnesses of the sufferings of Christ. Notice the shout out to sufferings. He understands that the people may be experiencing suffering on the horizon. And also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. So yes, there may be suffering now, but in the future, there's something that's going to be greater than that. The Peter is reminding the pastors that there is glory to come, even though now there is suffering. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples. If the suffering is coming and this flock starts worrying and fearing, they may be tempted to dart, and the pastor may be tempted to revert to lording it over the flock. Peter reminds them not to go down that path. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown, not the crown of glory, but the crown of glory. I said that last week too when I was preaching at Faith East. Now I got it in my head and I'm probably going to say it all over again. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. But verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, not every man for himself with his own thoughts, trying to do his own thing in the midst of the pressures. And all of you, how many of you? All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. There is our one another phrase of why we chose this passage for this summer. God is opposed to the proud, as Andrew quoted earlier this morning, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. What happens when the pressure comes and the hard times come? What is our tendency to start worrying? So he gives a shout out here to anxiety as well. Be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you in his eternal glory in Christ, you will find your security there. He will perfect, confirm, strengthen you, and establish you. That will be where your security is. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The time that we have left, we're talking about four truths to help us develop humility toward one another in order to persevere in faith in times of trouble. And it's not just in times of trouble, it's even now. I'm sure all of us have some kind of a pressures in our lives, but it's not just in times of pressure. This is what we need all of the time. Number one, recognize this. Recognize the character of our natural responses. I don't normally get this direct, but I'm going to say it. It is true. The Bible says it is satanic. The character of our natural responses in life is satanic. Let me explain what I mean by that. This passage may seem to be strategic and distinct shout-outs to various different topics: elders, young men, pride, anxiety, and the devil. However, there's probably more interconnectedness here in Peter's mind among these issues. When Peter says in verse 5, God is opposed to the proud, but in verse 8, your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion, is he changing subjects? Did he lose his train of thought? Is he suffering from social media imposed ADHD? I was vindicated 2 weeks ago, by the way. I've been telling my family that those smart devices that I have and they have are causing you more and more ADHD, a loss of focus. You're constantly looking at your phones. You're in the midst of dinner and you get a ding on your phone and you have to look at it. Your train of thoughts is constantly going elsewhere. I saw on the web, and we know that everything on the web is true. We know that. But there was an article that would prove my point of what I was telling my family, that the electronic age is causing adults more and more ADHD. That was not on my notes, by the way. I was just adding that for my self-vindication here. So, if If is Peter struggling with ADHD, going from topic to topic? The answer I'm going to present to you is no. But if he is, his buddy James is also struggling with that. In James 4, James quotes the exact same phrase, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then he follows it up with, submit to God, resist the devil. He connects the same two. Maybe James and Peter are both suffering from ADHD and can't keep their focus. But if they are, then their friend Paul is too. Listen to this. In 1 Peter 3:6, as Paul gives instructions to Timothy about selecting pastors, let him not be a new convert so that he will not get proud and fall into the snare of the devil or the condemnation of the devil. Can we conclude then that neither Paul nor James nor Peter in our passage is struggling with ADHD, skirting around from topic to topic? These concepts are interrelated, but how? Perhaps this old quote from Puritan writer William Gurnall might help us. In his book, The Christian in Complete Armor, which you can download free, it's out of copyright, so it's 800 pages of Puritan English. It'll take you 10 years to get through, but you can get it for free. But this quote is a good quote. He says this, "Oh, if men have an apparition of the devil or hear noise in the night, they cry, 'The devil,' and are ready to run out of their wits in fear." Now, let me pause for a minute. Some Christian traditions have an inordinate fear of Satan, seeing a demon behind every rock and casting demons out of everyone. But on the other hand, some Christian traditions, maybe like ours, do not speak or talk about him very much and therefore are not sobered by his characteristics and his work. Gurnall goes on to say this, but they carry around, they're afraid of the devil, but they carry around him in their hearts and walk all the day long in his company and fear him not. When the proud heart is clamoring up to the pinnacle of honor in thy ambitious thoughts, who sets thee there but the devil? Goes on to say this, when thy adulterous heart is big with all manner of uncleanness and filthiness, who but Satan has been there begetting these brats on thy whorish spirit? Imagine talking like that tomorrow at work and see how people respond to you. When thou art raging in thy passion, throwing burning coals of wrath and fury about with thy inflamed tongue, where was it set on fire but in hell? With thy inflamed tongue. You got to love those old writers. On an additional side note, I was studying for this message. When I was studying for this message, I observed that the same Greek word that is used for the devil, diabolos, is also used for malicious gossip. Embedded in the very word is the connection between our sin and the devil. Every time you are slandering, you are gossiping. You are deviling is what I meant to say. Every time you are slandering or gossiping or grumbling about someone else, you are deviling. Here is the point. In our natural responses to one another without Christ, every man for himself, we are following in the footsteps of Satan. And furthermore, the devil uses your pride to consume you. In times of trial and pressure and hardness, recognize that every man for himself is deviling. That exaltation or pride you are feeling over another person is deviling. That tearing down of that spouse is deviling. Kids that are grumbling against their parents is deviling. Employees, that bitterness against that boss is deviling. Men, that constant verbal jab at your wife is nothing other than deviling as well. So the characteristic of Peter and James and the scriptural authors are not losing their train of thought. Our natural characteristics in and of themselves are satanic. Secondly, understand this. Understand how the two manifestations of our natural responses are anti-grace. Not surprising. If our natural responses are satanic, then they're certainly going to be anti-grace as well. In our passage today, Peter mentions two manifestations of our natural responses in times of trial. Number one, pride. Number two, anxiety. Peter says, God is opposed to the proud, so there is the pride. Number two, he says, casting all of your anxiety upon him. It is natural in times of trial and pressure to revert inward to self-concerns, every man for himself. Pride is the natural response. It is what comes out of us when the pressure is on. It comes out of us because that's what's in us. You may ask, what is the definition of pride? And C.S. Lewis says this, well now, we have come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, grief, drunkenness, and all of that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. There's the connection again to Satan. Pride leads to every vice. You'll have to determine this in your study of theology and scripture. Is there one primary sin that all of us are struggling with, or is there all kinds of multiple sins? Is there a root issue? C.S. Lewis seems to say, pride leads to every vice. There is a root problem in our lives. And he goes on to say this, it is a complete anti-God state of mind. Stuart Scott more recently says this, what's the definition of pride? If we could sum it up, it's the mindset of self. Sounds a lot like every man for himself. The pursuit of self-exaltation, a desire to control all things for self. Pride can be labeled also as practical atheism. Now, let me help you also in one other way to get a grasp of what pride is all about. You tell me, Faith Church, what is the greatest commandment? Greatest commandment in the New Testament. Greatest commandment? What is it? Okay, love God with all. Second, what is the second? Love others. Okay? So love God and love others is what God designed us for. In pride, I'm using God and I'm using others to exalt me. And I'm loving me. Pride is the opposite of the greatest commandment and the second which is like unto it. So God tells us our purpose, love God, love others, and we love self. So you can understand how it's completely anti-God. That's why C.S. Lewis says it's complete anti-God state of mind, and Stuart Scott says it's practical atheism. If you want to study pride more, I would encourage you to get this little pamphlet, From Pride to Humility by Stuart Scott. I have a tendency to read that once per year because it reminds me of my own issues before the Lord. And if I start caring for your soul, as a soul care pastor, do you know what I'm going to have you read? You're going to probably be reading that too. So you might as well go ahead and get it right now, okay? So From Pride to Humility. Now, after Peter mentions pride, he mentions another natural response in times of pressure, anxiety. In times of trial and pressure, we worry. Anxiety, a child of pride, is also a natural response in times of pressure. For a moment, I want you to ask yourself, did Peter switch subjects again? Pride, devil, and now worry? Well, remember C.S. Lewis's observation about pride leading to every vice. Can worry be a manifestation of our self-absorption? Can worry be a manifestation of every man for himself? And the answer is yes. When I worry, what am I consumed with? Or a better question, whom am I concerned about? What will happen to me? What will happen to my money? What will happen to my family? What will happen to my job? What will happen to my earthly pleasures and treasures and securities? what will happen to my beloved relationships? And I hope you are concerned about relationships, but God gives and he takes away. All of this sounds a lot like every man for himself. The mind is consumed with self and what will happen to me? Okay? And so I would say to you that worry is the off and offspring of pride. If pride is the father, worry is a child of pride. And if worry is biologically related to pride, then worry should also share a similar characteristic of being anti-God. Let me show you this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ says, "Do not worry. What will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, those who do not have a personal heavenly Father, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these earthly securities. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. Seek him, and all these things will be added unto you." If pride is a complete anti-God state of mind, then worry, its child, is for those who are functioning as spiritual orphans. And I say that not to condemn. I struggle with worry, and this has helped me to see my complete anti-God state of mind when I am worried and I am functioning as a spiritual orphan. Pride and anxiety are anti-grace. Tim Keller said that better than I'm using his words here. Pride and anxiety, he mentioned it of pride. I'm adding anxiety in there. Pride and anxiety are anti-grace. Why? Pride is anti-grace because the grace of God does not come to the proud. God opposes the proud, but gives grace. God gives grace to the humble. Grace does not flow to the proud. Secondly, worry is also anti-grace. The anxious person refuses to believe that he has a personal heavenly Father who knows his needs and cares for him in times of trial. Worry is also anti-grace. Casting all of your anxiety upon him because he does care for you. Let me take an extended look here at how pride is anti-grace here for just a moment. And I am using this analogy, an illustration that Tim Keller helped me with as well. So I'm following this from him. The clearest way to see that the anti-grace nature of pride is to look at the greatest picture of grace, and that is the gospel. And for those of you who are new and don't know what the gospel is, let me define it for you as we start, and then I'll show you how grace comes to the humble, but God is opposed to the proud. So here's the definition of the gospel. God has provided a way for you to be reconciled to your Creator through Jesus Christ. That is his gift to you. That is the gospel. So how do you receive grace? Well, here's how you, if you're a believer, let me remind you, this is how you received grace in the gospel. If you're not a believer this morning, please listen very carefully what I'm about to say, because this is how you receive God's grace. In humility, you renounce your efforts in saving self through your good works, or through some kind of supposed theological knowledge that you have, or through your self-efforts to love God, or through penance in some way to make yourself better appear before the Lord. Jesus instead took the penalty for what I deserved. Jesus bore the shame of my nakedness so that I could be clothed in his righteousness. Jesus, as Stefan said 2 weeks ago, took the courtroom for me so that I could be out of the courtroom. Jesus was separated from the Father so that I could be reunited with the Father. So, the moment I renounce my self-efforts to save myself, every man for self, and I believe in what God has done through Christ, grace flows to you, and you are saved. Now, there are typically two responses for those who do not receive grace. Okay, one is like this. Well, God is really not that mad, and I'm really not that bad. God is not that mad, and I'm really not that bad, which means I don't need grace. In my self-righteousness, I don't need his grace. Grace does not go to the proud self-righteous. Second response, some may recognize that they are bad, but they say, well, I'm bad, but my sins are greater than God's grace. God cannot forgive me, and I cannot forgive myself. I'm going to have to make it up for myself in some way, so God's grace is not sufficient. I have to do something here. Self-saving. Grace does not flow to the proud. God opposes the proud. Now you say, Brent, I understand all of that with the gospel, but in everyday life, I don't see myself saving myself. Well, let me illustrate that also. What are you doing when you launch into self-defense, self-justification in the argument that you had with your spouse last week? Is that saving yourself? Grace does not come to the proud. What are you doing when you retaliate against one another, saving yourself and putting the other person down? What are you doing when you worry about the loss of earthly pleasures and treasure, trying to cling to these items about which you are worrying? Is that saving self? Do you know what enslavement to sinful anger, anxiety, despair, and depression really is? I know all of these things are emotional things that our society struggles with: anxiety, depression, sinful anger. What that really is failed or perceived failed efforts to save self. The Bible says, God does not give grace to those who are saving themselves, whether in salvation or in sanctification. Third, the passage goes on to say, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Adopt humility as a correction to our natural responses in both our pride and our anxiety. Clothing ourselves with humility. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. In the type of imagery that we've been talking about here, let me give you a definition. Okay? In the lingo that we've been developing here. Humility, stop trying to save yourself. Rely on God's salvation and then start turning your attention to loving and possibly saving others. Okay? What power exists that changes us from every man for himself to every man for another? What power exists to change us to go from our natural responses, every man for himself, to stop trying to save myself when it seems to be the most natural thing to do, rely on God's salvation, and then start turning my attention to you, to save you, or to help you in some way? What power exists to change us from every man saving himself? Well, Peter didn't say it in chapter 5, but he said it earlier. In chapter 2, here's what he said. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not save himself. He did not revile in return. While suffering, he did not save himself. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. The man who did not save himself but loved you, by that action he saved you. Did you see what Christ did? He was not saving himself, but trusted God with his security. God would exalt him at the proper time, and because of Christ's humility, you were saved. The inspirational story is here. Now, as I preached this last week, and a young man, Ken, from our Restoration Ministries, came up and said to me, Brent, when you were talking about this, I thought of Christ on the cross, and he gave the perfect analogy to me that I'm using this week. Faith East didn't get to hear this. You do. What did the people around Christ on the cross say to Christ? Do you remember what they said to Christ? Save yourself. The irony of that. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him. He saved others. Let him save himself. If this is God, the Christ of God, his chosen one, he surely ought to be able to save himself. One of the criminals who was hanging there and was hurling abuses at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Oh, my friends, do you see the irony of this? What if he had saved himself and showed everybody that at that moment in time he was God? If he came down off the cross at that moment in time and showed everybody that he could have, and he saved himself, what would happen to you? There would be no saving of you. Saving, if everybody saving themselves, the end result, nobody gets saved. This is the power that transforms and motivates the God who loved us and gave his life for us. In losing your life, you actually gain it. The least shall be the greatest. The last shall be first. The humble will be exalted. Stop trying to save yourself. Rely on God's salvation and start turning your attention to others. Hence, maybe some others will be saved. So, my question for you is, how are you trying to heal the chaos in your relationships? Saving yourself or losing your life on behalf of your spouse, that wayward spouse, in humility, thinking of others' interest ahead of your own, in the chaos of your parents, your parenting, are you trying to lose your life in relationship to your children, your peers, your boss, this community? The gospel is also the only power to overcome our anxiety, casting all of your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. If you are doubting that God cares for you, all you have to do is look at the cross. When the storms of this life come, and yes, you may lose your securities or even your life, God has already shown his greatest care for you in establishing your greatest security. Your securities of this earth were never secure in the first place. He has established your greatest security. So our eyes focusing on the gospel allows us to relinquish our clamoring after the earthly securities, even our love, even the relationships that we love, our dear ones that we clamor to, because God has secured our greatest security in the gospel. We will be with him forever. Finally, remember this. Remember the blessing of humility. Remember the blessing of humility. As God understands, as the humble submit themselves to God, he will make sure that they are ultimately secure. Throughout 1 Peter, Peter reminds us of the salvation and security to come. He knows that the people are going to be facing loss of life, loss of their earthly possessions and treasures, loss of relationship. He knows that in the coming storm. So what he allows their mind to focus on is what God will bring to them in the future, ultimately, which cannot be taken away from them. Notice all of these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to attain an inheritance which is imperishable, in contrast to what you might lose now. Again, don't worry. Don't go after saving self. It will not fade away, and it's reserved. 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit something in the future. You're losing something now, possibly, but you're gaining something in the future. 1 Peter 5:1, in the passage that I read, elders, so that you might partake of the glory that is to be revealed. 5:4, when Christ, the chief shepherd, appears, you will receive the unfading crown or crown of glory. In the future, the crown may not be a motivation for you, but the crown should be. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he will exalt you. Instead of you saving yourself, God will take care of your exaltation in due time. Okay. 1 Peter 5:10, after you've suffered for a little while, you will gain the ultimate security. The irony of pride and anxiety is that in it, we think we are trying to solidify our securities right now on this earth. But those earthly securities cannot deliver. In pride, I always have to be more righteous than the next person. Hopefully that impresses God and I get better than the next person and God sees my righteousness. But there will always be somebody who's more righteous than you. In pride, I always have to be more wealthy, but wealth evaporates. In pride, I always have to be more popular, but the praise of man only lasts for 15 seconds. In pride, I always have to strive for health, but health is fleeting. Humility, on the other hand, does not concern itself with grasping after, saving self, worrying about present securities. Humility trusts God in that in Christ I will have his righteousness, so my standing with God is secure. I don't have to be better than you now. I can just love you. And in Christ I will have a resurrected body that lasts, so that I don't have to despair about the diagnosis I received last week. That'll be my ticket to heaven anyway. And in Christ, I will have glories and delights above earthly pleasures and treasures, so that I can be generous with my time and my treasures now with you. And in Christ, God will give me a lasting name, so that I don't have to make a name for myself now. I can focus on encouraging and lifting up your name now. Speaking of names, you know Jim Elliot's name, most likely. Jim Elliot was a man who was not concerned about saving himself or his earthly, worrying about his earthly securities, but he was trusting God. So he was free to go about loving individuals and saving them. He, without thought for his life, attempted to take the gospel to the Aka Indians, and in 1956, that group killed him and his fellow missionaries. He lived out what he wrote in his journal 7 years earlier on October 28, 1949. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But that's not the end of the story. His wife Elizabeth also was infected with this seemingly foolish lack of regard for self, saving self. And simply 2 years after her husband was murdered, 2 years, what would motivate her to go to these same Indians? 2 years, not saving herself. She went there, and some were saved. She authored the book about her husband and called the Through the Gates of Splendor. Notice her focus on future glory, not earthly present insecurities. The name of her book comes from the last line of a verse from the hymn, We Rest in Thee. Notice the themes that we've talked about today. I'm going to read a portion of the hymn to you. Notice the themes of where our security comes from. Grace flowing to the humble here. And it does, there is a mention of the devil as well. Here is the hymn. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Yes, in thy name, O captain of salvation, in thy near dear name, all other names above. You don't see anything thought about saving self here. Jesus, our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory, our King of love. We go in faith, our own greatest weakness feeling. We need more each day, thy grace to know. The humble grace flows to. Yet from our hearts, a song of triumph appealing, we rest on thee and in thy name we go. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, that's where she got the name of her book. We are victors there, not because we've clung to the earthly treasures and saving ourselves, but because God has more for us there. In Elizabeth Elliot's daily broadcast that aired from 1988 to 2001, she normally opened with, "You are loved with an everlasting love." Notice from where her security came, not from every man for self, but from the one who thought of her and died for her in his great love. That was the power that transformed her and the power that transforms you. Humility, stop trying to save yourself. Rely on God's salvation. Start turning your attention to loving and hence saving others. You'll gain your life, and possibly your spouse, your children, your church, your community. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the greatest example of love and security, and that Christ died for us. And may we lose our life in him so that we might gain it and be free to love others and see others come to saving knowledge as well. In Christ's name, amen.